Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 3, and verse 1. Acts 3:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, Acts 3:1 will be on page 1152. But in everybody's Bible, Acts 3 will be right after the first four books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts. Today's date is October 27th, 2019. Today's text is going to be in Acts 3, verses 1 through 11. And the title of this morning's message is An Example of Apostolic Teamwork. An Example of Apostolic Teamwork. And we begin with the story of a policeman who pulled a car over one day and said to the man who was driving it, "Sir, I clocked you at 90 miles an hour, so I'm going to have to write you a ticket." And the man said, "Well, that can't be, officer, because my cruise control was set right at 60. Well, just then his wife spoke up and said, "Now, dear, you know our car doesn't have cruise control." Well, the man got very angry, and he said to her, "Can't you keep your big mouth shut just one time?" Well, she gave him kind of a look, but she didn't say anything. But then the officer said, "Sir, I'm afraid I'm also going to have to give you a ticket for not wearing your seatbelt." And he said, "Well, I had it on, but I had to take it off to get my wallet out to show you my license and registration." But his wife chimed in and said, "Now, dear, you know you never wear your seatbelt," which caused him to cry out in an even louder voice, "Woman, would you please just shut up?" Well, at that point, the officer asked her, "Does he always talk to you that way?" And she said, "Oh, no, just when he's been drinking." Well, what we have there is an example, a poor example, of marital teamwork, wouldn't you say? But what we have here in our text in Acts chapter 3 is a good example of apostolic teamwork. Let's begin in Acts 3 and verse 1. Where we read these words. "Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for a handout. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, back in verse 1, did you ever wonder how come Peter and John are the only apostles mentioned? As you know, the Lord had how many apostles? He had 12 apostles on his team, didn't he? And as you may also know, the Lord had 3 favorite apostles, let's say. As you can see in your first reference, when the ruler of a synagogue asked the Lord to come to his house to heal his daughter, and the Lord answered in Mark 5:36, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him except Peter and James and John. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Now, that suggests that James and Peter and John were in what we would call the Lord's inner circle of apostles. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, maybe, but maybe he only took 3 apostles to that guy's house, because all 12 of them wouldn't have fit in the house. Well, I would argue that the ruler of the synagogue maybe lived in a fairly big house. Besides, that wasn't the only time the Lord singled out those 3 apostles. He singled them out again in your next reference in Mark 9 and verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, there was plenty of room on the top of that mountain for all 12 apostles, right? To go and watch the Lord be transfigured. But again, he deliberately only brought 3. He also separated those 3 out from the rest of the 12 in your next reference, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he went to pray before going to the cross. Look at Mark 14:32. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and saith to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And then he went forward a little even from those 3 and fell on the ground and prayed. As you can see, the Lord wanted Peter and James and John to be near him when he poured out his heart to God in his final hours there. But at some point, James seems to have slipped from his place in the Lord's 3 favorites there. And the first evidence you see of that came when the Lord had to find a room to eat the Passover with the apostles. And in your next reference, in Luke 22:8, it says that he sent Peter and John, not James, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover," excuse me, "that we may eat." And ever after that, the Lord's special team seemed to have only 2 apostles in it. Look at your next reference in Acts 4:13, 18 and 19. when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And then who answered? Peter and John. And you know what? The kingdom church, the Jewish kingdom church there, they seem to recognize that the Lord had singled out Peter and John from James, as you see in your next reference. In Acts 8:14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now, don't get me wrong. James was still an apostle. He just didn't seem to be part of that inner circle of the Lord's favorites anymore. And to be honest with you, I can't tell you why. I can't be sure why. But it's possible that it was because of what happened in your next reference in Mark 10:35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to the Lord saying, Master, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. And if you know the story, you know that was a pretty prideful thing to ask. And maybe that's why James fell out of the Lord's favor, because of the pride he showed in what I like to call wanting the best seats in the house, in the kingdom, on the Lord's left and his right side. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. It says that John was also in on that power grab. And that's true. But you'll notice that James and John were the sons of Zebedee, right? That meant they were both believers. Not believers, brothers. I'm thinking about clearing my throat here, and I'm talking instead of what I'm supposed to be saying. They were both brothers. But did you know, every time they're mentioned in the Bible, James is mentioned first. Now, that could be because he was the older. But it also could be because he was the more outgoing, dominant personality of the two. Think about Priscilla and Aquila. Half the time you read about that married couple, she's mentioned first, even though he's the husband, so you would think the Bible would mention him first. And that suggests that maybe she was the more outgoing of the two, that her personality was the more dominant. Sometimes you see that in married couples. So, when James is always mentioned before his brother John, it's possible he was the dominant personality and therefore the ringleader in that plot to get the best seats in the house in the kingdom. And maybe John just kind of went along with it. If that's so, he would be a good example of something you read about in your next reference in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, wouldn't he? You know that verse. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's possible that the pride of James caused him to fall from his spot in the Lord's favored threesome. After all, doesn't it say in your next reference there in Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Now let me ask you, is there anything you can learn from all that? I don't know if there's anything in your life that will make more of a mess of your life than pride. I think back of my 64 years, and I can tell you it's made the biggest messes in my life. Throughout the Word of God, the Bible emphasizes humility, humbleness of mind. So listen, you ought to avoid pride like the spiritual plague that it is, and try to catch it every time it rears its ugly head in your life. But now, if we think it through a little further, didn't Peter also fall victim to pride? When the Lord told the 12 in your next reference that they were all going to forsake him when the soldiers came to arrest him, how did Peter take that news in Mark 14, 27 to 31? He told them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night when they come to arrest me," is what he meant. But Peter said unto him, "Although all should be offended, yet will not I." And Jesus saith unto him, "Yeah, well, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." But he spake the more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." What? Does that sound like pride to you? Does to me. So, if James lost his place in the Lord's three favorites due to his pride, how come Peter didn't lose his place in the Lord's three favorites because of his pride? That's why I think it's more likely that James counted himself out of the Lord's three favorites after requesting the best seats in the house. Years ago, my good friend Pastor Don Webb's wife died. And dear brother Don, I think he thought all Christian women would be as spiritual as his wife Sarah had been during their many years of faithful marriage. So Don remarried a little too quickly, and his second marriage ended in divorce. And he wasn't, you know, I'm not telling things behind his back, even though he's with the Lord now. He was very open about it. Do you know, for years, he wouldn't speak at our Bible conferences. He felt that he wasn't qualified to teach the Word of God anymore. It took him years to realize that he was only disqualifying himself from the ministry. And I think the same was true of James. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. It seems like the Lord was also holding it against James, because remember, when he sent the apostles to look for a room for the Passover, he only sent Peter and John. But you know what? I think the Lord was just honoring the decision that James had made to step down from the ministry to give him time to heal. Just like he gave Don, Brother Don Webb, time to heal. If you know the rest of Don's life, he came back stronger than ever. And I know that the Apostle James will as well in the kingdom someday. But I think there's something we can learn from all that as well. And that's this. Don't be so hard on yourself when you find you've made a mistake or you've let the Lord down in some way. I can't tell you how many times I've heard from Christians who made a mistake or let the Lord down in some way, and they never let themselves off the hook. They continue to beat themselves up and think that they're not qualified to serve the Lord. And I always remind them that if the Lord has forgiven them, they need to forgive themselves. Because if they don't, that means their standards are higher than the Lord's. And you've heard me say many times, if your standards are higher than the Lord's, there's something wrong there, right? Now, when it says that Peter and John went up into the temple, that's not something that you would think they would do for a couple of different reasons. First of all, you wouldn't think that they would go to the temple because of what the Lord said in your next reference, after the Jews rejected him and he stormed out of the temple, saying in Matthew 23:38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Notice he called the temple your house. Compare that to what he called it in John 2:16 in the beginning of his ministry. He called it my Father's house. The temple was the house of God, folks. But after the Jews rejected the Lord, he kind of disowned it. And he says, that's your house. But what do we know about your next reference? When the Lord was hanging on the cross, what did he pray in Luke 23:34? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he gave the Jews another chance in the book of Acts. And when he did that, he once again recognized that the temple was his center of operations. That's why you read in your next reference in Acts 2:46, and they, continuing daily with one accord, where? In the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And listen, if you study the book of Acts, as we're going to, you're going to see the temple continued to be the center of operations for the apostles throughout the book of Acts. So much so that, and this is kind of surprising, so much so that that word temple appears 28 times in the book of Acts, more than in any other book in the Bible. And let me tell you why that's significant. That's significant because most pastors and teachers say that the book of Acts was starting something new, right? They say the church, the body of Christ, began in Acts chapter 2 after God broke off his relations with the Jews after they crucified his son. And they say he didn't give the Jews a second chance. He started something new at Pentecost. But if he did, you'd think he'd tell the 12 to stop hanging out in the Jews' temple, wouldn't you think? If he's broken off relationships with the Jews, he'd say it was your house now again, not my house. You'd think he'd tell them to stop hanging out in the temple like Paul did later when he did start the body of Christ in Acts 9 with his conversion. And you know what? You'd also think that God would have told them to stop observing the hour of prayer there in Acts 3 and verse 1. The hour of prayer was a commandment under the law. They had to observe under the law of Moses. But as you can see, James and John, they're still observing it, showing they were still under the law of Moses. You know, the Jews actually had 3 hours of prayer, as you see in your next reference when David prayed in Psalm 55:17. He said, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Now look at that verse there. It says, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray." And maybe you're thinking, oh, wait a minute. Shouldn't he have said morning, noon, and evening? Instead, he says evening and morning and noon. Why would he do that? Well, it helps to remember the Jews started their day when? at sundown, right? Because of what you read in Genesis 1:5, where it says, the evening and morning were the first day. And then throughout the book of Genesis there in those early chapters, the evening and the morning were the second day. God taught them to start their day in the evening, right? That means that the Jews' first hour of prayer, follow me now, came in the evening at 6 o'clock. Their next hour of prayer came the next day at 9 a.m., the third hour of the day. And their last hour of prayer came at noon, at the sixth hour of the day. If you can follow all that, you're doing good. But you probably remember that Daniel prayed three times a day, right? Evening and morning and noon, just like David said, even though the king threatened to turn him into cat food if he did, you know, pray three times a day, throw him in the lion's den, cat food, get it? I know. But you know what? Peter never did quit observing the hours of prayer, as you see in your next reference there in Acts 10:9. Peter went up into the housetop to pray when? About the sixth hour. That's why I bothered to explain about those hours of prayer. But that shows you that even after the dispensation of the grace of God began in Acts 9 with the Apostle Paul, Peter did not become part of God's new program. Instead, he kept practicing the law of Moses. Folks, it was the Apostle Paul that God chose to make the break with the Jewish religion and start something new with the dispensation of the grace of God. And we see more evidence that nothing new started at Pentecost when we consider that those 3 hours of prayer coincided with the three times a day that the Jews brought animal sacrifices. In your next reference, speaking of Aaron the priest, it says in Leviticus 9:17, he brought the meat offering, took a handful thereof, and burnt it upon the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. And your next reference mentions in 1 Kings 18:29 and 36, the evening sacrifice. Then I gave you a couple more places where the evening sacrifice is mentioned. And listen, we know the 12 apostles not only continued to observe the 3 hours of prayer a day, we know the 12 apostles also continued to offer animal sacrifices three times a day. And you know that because of what we say, what we read in your next reference in Acts 21:20. Through 26. This is James talking to Paul, and he says, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law of Moses, as they should have been. Four men who entered into the temple until an offering should be offered for every one of them. Folks, the 12 didn't start anything new. So don't be looking to anything that they did in the early chapters of the book of Acts for the specifics of how to live your life today in the dispensation of grace. And don't be looking to their epistles either. You know, the epistles that those guys wrote during that time in the book of Acts. Don't look to their epistles for the specifics of how to run your Christian life either. Now, we see even more evidence that nothing new started at Pentecost in what happens in your Bible now as we read on in verse 2, when a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And, you know, as we read on earlier, we saw that Peter and John healed the man. And listen, healing lame men was one of the signs the Lord did to prove he was their Messiah. Remember when John the Baptist got thrown in jail and he started feeling sorry for himself? And, you know, like you do when you get, well, you, maybe you didn't get thrown in jail. Maybe you did. And you're thinking, oh. But John the Baptist began to wonder. He thought, well, if Jesus is really the Messiah, and I'm his front runner here, I'm the guy pointing him out to people, how come I'm in jail? Right? And when he wondered that, he sent his disciples to the Lord to ask, are you the guy or not? And look what the Lord told him in Luke 7:22. He said, go tell John what things you've seen and heard. How that the blind see and what? The lame walk. It was one of the things he did to prove he was the Messiah. But listen, the Lord wasn't the only one who was supposed to give the Jews signs that he was the Messiah. In your next reference, speaking of the future because he's a prophet, the prophet Isaiah quotes the Lord as saying in Isaiah 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, because the Jews require a sign. So the Lord wasn't the only one who was supposed to be given signs that he was the Messiah. His children were also supposed to give those signs. Well, he didn't have any kids, did he? Well, he had spiritual children, didn't he? Look at your next reference. Look what he called the disciples or the apostles in John 13:33. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Look at John 21:5. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, do you have anything to eat? That's why, folks, that's why the 12 apostles worked those miracles at Pentecost to prove that what they were preaching was true. Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Paul worked miracles too. I mean, he even healed the lame man, we're going to see when we get to Acts 14. And that's true. But let's take a moment to compare Paul's first miracle that we read about in our scripture reading this morning in Acts 13 to Peter and John's first miracle here. What did we see this morning? In Paul's first miracle, he blinded a Jew because of his unbelief so that salvation could go to a Gentile. Well, if that sounds familiar, it should. Because that's what's happening today in the dispensation of grace, isn't it?
Yes.
Remember what Paul said in Romans 11:25? I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So, Paul's first miracle is symbolic of what's happening today in the dispensation of grace. Jews are blinded because of their unbelief, and salvation's going to the Gentiles. But listen, as we're about to see, Peter's first miracle is symbolic of what was happening in Israel back then at Pentecost. And listen, what was happening back then at Pentecost has nothing to do with what's happening today in the dispensation of grace. To begin with, this man was lame, right? In Acts 3 and verse 2. And now I know that our word lame can mean just somebody who walks with a limp, like Chester on Gunsmoke. Mr. Dillon, you know, remember that? I looked that up this morning, and Dennis Weaver told an interesting story about that. When they auditioned him for the part of Chester, he looked too much like a leading man to be paired with, you know, James Arness there, is Marshall Dillon there. And, you know, if he's going to be the sidekick, sidekicks in those days were always, you know, funny guys or jerks. And so he couldn't look as powerful as the sheriff, so he says, I gave Chester a limp, you know, made him a little bit. I don't know why I'm telling you about all that. I just thought it was interesting. But listen, so our word lame can just mean walk with a limp. But in the Bible, that word lame means someone who cannot walk at all. And you know that because remember the Lord told the disciples of John, you want to know how you know I'm the Messiah? I make the lame to what? To walk. Not walk without a limp, to walk. They couldn't walk at all. And we know for sure that this guy couldn't walk, because look back there at Acts 3 and verse 2, it says that they laid him daily at the gate. He couldn't walk there on his own. And listen, that man was symbolic of the nation of Israel. Spiritually speaking, the nation of Israel was lame. That meant they couldn't walk with God. And that meant they couldn't be saved. Look at your next reference. Proverbs 28:18 says, Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved. How do you learn to walk uprightly? From the law of Moses. If you wanted to be saved under the law, God said in your next reference, you had to do what it says in Exodus 16:4. You had to walk in my law. And the nation of Israel wasn't doing that. They were lame. You know why? Well, this guy was lame, it says, from his mother's womb. That means it wasn't his fault he was lame. He was lame due to the accident of birth, right? And you know what? His mother's womb is symbolic of the Jews' religion. You say, where do you get that? Well, look at your next reference. When Paul gives his testimony in Galatians 1:13, notice carefully what he says. He says, you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that I profited in the Jews' religion, but when it pleased God who separated me from the Jews' religion, is that what yours says? No, but it could. And called me by his grace. Because you see, you can see from that verse, his mother's womb was a metaphor for the Jews' religion. And listen, when we read that this lame man was lame because of his mother's womb, that's symbolic of how the nation of Israel was spiritually lame because of the Jews' religion. This guy was lame because of his mother's womb. The nation of Israel was lame because of the mess that their leaders had made out of the Jews' religion. Folks, the religion that God gave to the Jews, Judaism and the law of Moses, it helped men to walk in God's ways and be saved. But they had made it into something that made men spiritually lame instead, incapable of walking with God and being saved. That's what you're seeing pictured here with this guy. Now the temple where they laid him. Well, the temple's where God lived, right? So the temple is symbolic of the kingdom of heaven on earth, because in the millennial kingdom, that's where God's going to live. So picture the scene now. When this lame man is laying at the doorstep of the temple, symbolically speaking, that's where Israel stood at that time, at the doorstep of the kingdom. Too lame to enter the kingdom, though. So can you see how Peter's first miracle is as symbolic as Paul's was? Listen, the apostles did lots of miracles. Look in your Bible up at chapter 2 and verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, it says, and what? Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. But as the Holy Spirit of God wrote the Word of God, He couldn't record all the miracles they did. But He didn't pick them at random, folks. He chose to record miracles that reflected what God was doing at the time. Peter's first miracle reflected what God was doing in Israel at that time. And Paul's first miracle reflected what he's doing with us today. Now, speaking of this lame man, it goes on in our text in verse 3 to say, he, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Now, we don't use that word anymore, but it's just a word for money that you give to the poor. Since this man couldn't work, he was forced to become a beggar. And listen, that's what Israel's religion had done to the Jews. Instead of enriching them in the kingdom, it had reduced them to the status of a spiritual beggar. But fortunately, this lame man was asking the right man for help, wasn't he? Look at verse 4 in your Bible. It says, and he gave heed unto them, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, you'll notice Peter didn't say, well, I've got some money, but I can't spare any. He said he had no silver and gold, and you know the reason why. If you wanted to be saved under the kingdom program back there, you had to do what the Lord said to the rich young ruler in your next reference in Luke 18, 18 to 22. When he said, good master, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, sell all you have and distribute unto the poor. And you know that Peter did that. Because what does it say in Matthew 19, 27? Peter said, we've forsaken all. This is right after the rich young ruler heard that. Peter said, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What do we have therefore? And the Lord said to him, eternal life. So the reason that Peter had no silver and gold is because he did what they all did at Pentecost. Sold what he had and shared the money with the saints. Now, having said that, Peter actually had plenty of money. Do you remember what the saints did with that proceeds of their, when they sold? Look at the next reference, Acts 4:34. As many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them where? At the apostles' feet. Well, hey, Peter's one of the apostles.
Right.
But listen, the money that he had wasn't for beggars. The money he had was for the maintenance of the saints, right?
Right.
And he didn't dare use it for anything else. I got to thinking about that because at Berean Bible Society, I get requests now and then from people asking for money. Sometimes from people with really, really good reasons to ask for money, really legitimate needs. But I always tell them that the only money Berean Bible Society has was given to us by people who expect us to use it to promote Paul's gospel. And we don't dare betray their trust. by using their money for anything else. Now, if you as an individual want to give money to a beggar, that's between you and the Lord. I personally don't give money to strangers because I don't know how they're going to use that money. And one time I put a $5 bill in a gospel tract and gave it to a lady. But if you're going to give money to strangers, I would suggest you do the same thing. But other than that, folks, give your money to members of our church family. That way you know that it's not going to be misused. Just this morning, Oscar and Diana were telling me that Pete and Sherry could use some financial help. So I promised them that next Sunday we'd take an offering for them. And you might want to keep that in mind when you come to church next week. Darlena, her car was hit by a guy without insurance, and now she only has liability. So, Ed, I heard mentioned that to you last week. There's needs among God's people. Make sure you give intelligently, and I think that's something we can learn from all this. But now, did you notice that Peter, he didn't ask the guy if he wanted to be healed of his lameness, did he? Did he? No. And he didn't ask him if he believed that Peter could heal him of his lameness. He just tells the guy, get up and walk. And he does. And I point that out to you because of what happens today when men go to see healers. If you go to see a healer today and you don't get healed, what do they always say is the reason? You didn't have enough faith, right? You didn't really believe that the healer could heal you. Well, how much faith did this guy have?
No.
He didn't even know that he was going to be healed. He never saw it coming. The power of the Lord is such that if you've got the power of the Lord, it can heal you. Even if you don't have faith, according to this guy. That's one of the many ways you know that the healers of today aren't sent by God. And another way you can know that is in verse 7 in your Bible now, where it says that Peter took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And we always point out that it's Dr. Luke that's writing this. That's how doctors talk. He didn't just say he got up. He says his feet and ankle bones receive strength. You nurses and you doctors, you all talk that way. So, and then in verse 8, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Because, folks, when God heals people, He heals them completely and utterly and magnificently. Now, you compare that to the anemic healings you see on TV, at least that I've seen. And another way you know that their healings aren't of God is when you compare them to what we read in verses 9 and 10. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Listen, this was a man they all knew personally. They'd seen him begging at that gate for years, we're going to see later on in the book of Acts. Now, you compare that to the healings you see on TV. You don't know if they're really sick. You don't know if that guy can't walk or not. But this healing was one that even the Lord's enemies later said, we can't deny it. And that's not true of what you see these days. We close in verse 11 where it says, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, hugged them, no doubt, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And listen, what you're seeing there, How many times have we said that what's happening here at Pentecost is just a taste of the kingdom of heaven on earth? Do you remember how Isaiah describes the kingdom in Isaiah 35, 1 and 6? He says, "The desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, as a deer." Have you ever seen a deer? Deers can jump. I'm telling you, they jump over fences. And the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out. What a day that's going to be for the people of Israel. I mean, people who were lame all their lives are going to be walking and leaping and praising God. You know, just like we're going to do when we get to the kingdom of heaven in heaven. Whatever you've got, folks, whatever your physical afflictions are, and I've got two new ones over the last over the last couple of years, in addition to the asthma I've had all my life, whatever you've got, one of these days God's going to take it away. God, your God knows how to fix everything that's wrong with you. We see that here. He's just giving you the opportunity to show the world that His grace is sufficient for you.
Amen.
Let me ask you, what gives God more glory, healing a man or teaching him to be content without getting healed? Huh? If you know anything about the impatience of human nature, you know God is getting more glory today than He did at Pentecost. That is, if you're doing what Paul said when he said, "In whatever state I am, I have learned to be content." But if you're here today or watching this or listening to this message and you're not saved, you need to know. You need to know that religion has made you just as lame as that lame man, just as unable to enter the kingdom of heaven in heaven. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5 and verse 6, in your last reference, when we were like the lame man, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength to save ourselves, Christ died for us. And if you'll just believe that, He'll save your soul. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a powerful, powerful, great God. And we thank You for the powerful epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote that teach us to be patient and to wait for that glorious day when You'll use that power to relieve us of our afflictions. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word and showing us these dispensational differences. And we thank You for it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.